I'd like to read with you in the book of Esther, just a short passage, Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10 and verse 1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration, or the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. I'm sure that as familiar with this delightful book as you are, you will recall that the sinister figure who moves through its pages is Haman the Agagite. You'll recall the sense of self-esteem, of place-seeking, of prominence-loving that marked him. And you'll even remember when he gathered together his family after coming from the palace, and he recounted to them his greatness, boasting about how exalted a man he was. So with that in mind, I find it striking that in a book that recounts the vaunted greatness of Mordecai, we should have the divine record of the greatness of, the vaunted greatness of Haman. We should have the recorded greatness of this man, Mordecai the Jew, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai whereunto the king advanced him. So that against the dark background of that figure on the gallows, swinging high for all to see, there is the wonderful record of the greatness of a humble servant of God, exalted by the hand of God. I would like then to speak for a few moments this afternoon about the lasting greatness of a man who honored God. The greatness of Haman is brief and transient and passing. To him it seemed like it was going to be permanent, like the throne would soon be his. It comes and goes like smoke, like vapor. And what's left when the cloud clears is the lasting greatness, the recorded full account of the greatness of a man who in his life simply honored God. I want you just to notice three things about Mordecai because I'd like to be brief. I want you to notice, first of all, the beauty of a consistent life. The beauty of a consistent life. 10 times in the book, concentrated in chapters 2 to 6, we read about Mordecai who sat at the king's gate. Mordecai at the king's gate. Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. Again and again, we're reminded that that's where he was. He took his place there. That's where his job was. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter whether people were plotting. You'd find him in the king's gate. It wouldn't matter whether Haman is moving and using intrigue in court to secure his place. He's going to be at the king's gate. You can take him, and you can parade him through the city, learning that this is the man whom the king delights to honor. You can put the crown on his head. You can array him in the regal robes, but when it's all done, where does he go? Mordecai went back and took his place at the king's gate. After that heady experience, there was no capsizing of the ship. The ballast was there just to take it right back, doing what he had always done. The beauty of a consistent life. Now let me just speak for a few moments to my peers and those who are younger. That's not the kind of thing that you usually set your sights on when you're a young Christian. Right? That's not the kind of thing that you usually say, if I had one wish, what I would like to be is consistent. I mean, there's something so ploddingly normal about just consistent. What we set our sights on usually is something more akin to the flashing star that shoots across the night sky, something that catches attention, something that is brilliant, something that draws people's eyes, but consistency? My dear young believer, I think we need to learn a lesson. All of us. That there is something incomparably beautiful to God
about just being dependable, consistent. Day in, day out, you could find all the saints and they slowed. Their mind doesn't click at the speed that yours does. They don't grasp a thing in a nanosecond. They don't move as rapidly as you do. They may not even show the kind of exercise you have. Of course, you and I, we don't know anything about the times when they stood out on the street corner pelted by vegetables bearing reproach for the name of Christ. And we don't know anything about the times they didn't get to sleep because they were praying for somebody. And we don't know about the times when year after year after year, when they were your age, they were proving themselves up for God. All we see is now. They're kind of slow and they don't move like they used to. And get out of our way and let us get going here, right? You ever wait at a red light behind some traffic and you see two fellas, they pulled up together at the red light. And this fella's in a vet, and this fella, he has his own car, he thinks it's faster than the Corvette, and so he presses the button, the window comes down, they look at each other, rev the engine, and you know what's happening. So you're sitting at the red light, and then in just a couple seconds, away they go. To see who can get to the next red light the quickest. Now, I've never seen anybody do that when they pulled up alongside of one of those antique cars to see whether his Corvette or his Z28 could beat that 1932 Ford. Because the beauty of that antique car is not how fast it goes, but how long it's lasted. We may be more sophisticated, but are we as spiritual as they? We may be as gifted as a Solomon, as intelligent and sagacious as a Solomon, gifted as a Samson and as wise as a Solomon. We could have all the charisma of an Absalom, but if we're just here for 2, 3, maybe 5 years and then we're gone, of what value is it? Consistency. You want to find where Mordecai is? He'll be where he always is, right at the king's gate. Want to find that believer? You'll find her all the time, right at the meeting. Is it a prayer meeting? She's there. Is it a gospel meeting? He's there. Is it the morning meeting? If he's not there, you know there's something radically wrong because he is consistent. She is consistent. Now let me say that is exactly the thing that's going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. My character. Consistency and character go together. You see, character is what I am. Reputation is what you think I am. Character is what I am. Conduct is how my character controls me. Influence is how my character affects others. But character is the thing. Not reputation. Not world. Not what people imagine I am. But what I am. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ what we are. So I would like to tell you in just a few minutes some things that aid in this incomparably beautiful thing. Consistency. A life is made up of years, and of course years are made up of days. So if you would like to be consistent, then the only thing you can work on is the day, this small segment. You can work on the day and make the day something. And then when you put together a whole year of days, you've got a year worth something. And when you put together a whole life of those kind of years, then there's something that God can find joy in. So you remember, don't you, that when it came to the manna, there was daily growth. Daily growth. There's no such thing in the Christian life as plateauing. No such thing as leveling off. You know, like have a rod. Right there. You can do that in your business. You can become the best in your chosen field or your discipline. You can become so adroit at what you do. So accumulate in your grasp of your field that you can't learn anymore. You're on the cutting edge of it. People will look to you to tell them what to do in this field, in this line of work. But you'll never arrive in the Christian life. You'll never come to a point where there's no longer need to grow. Day by day they went out to gather the manna. Remember the words to Joshua? To meditate therein day by day? Remember the wise man, the godly man of Psalm 1? In his love doth he meditate day and night. You recall, don't you, in Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans, that they searched the scriptures daily, they were more learned than the others, daily searching the scripture. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 spoke about being renewed day by day, the constant renewal, the constant growth, the constant add to my spiritual strength. Daily growth leads to consistency. Daily presentation of myself. constantly yielding myself to God. The burnt offering was morning by morning, wasn't it? Every day there was a fresh recognition in the presence of God. Where I am, belongs to God. There was the daily presenting to God of what was his due, what he deserved. I think we make a tragic mistake if we imagine that consecration only involves a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I know there may be differences of opinion about this, so let me just tell you my opinion since I'm up here now. There is, I think, to consecration, the idea of a crisis, a point reached where no longer we will strive for our own will and way, a point where we yield ourselves to God to be used as he wishes. And you'll recall, won't you, when that great event took place and God exchanged the redeemed Levites, the redeemed firstborn for the Levites and said, they're mine now. I'm claiming them. And they were presented before God. Presented before God. Now they were his. Their bodies to be used in his service. Their time to uniquely be occupied about the things of God. They were presented to God. Did it all end there? No. Because then every day when it was their turn to serve, they came and washed up the labor and presented themselves before God. So there may be a time for a believer when under the word of God at a conference or in a ministry meeting, you were brought to see that such were the claims of redemption on you, that all you are and all you have belongs to him. I hope we have all had something of that experience. But it doesn't end there. There has to be that daily presenting of ourselves to God. The constant living out of the fact that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Daily growth. Daily presentation. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about his believers taking up the cross daily and following him? Now, of course, I noticed that in the epistles, post-Calvary writings, believers are never told to take up their cross. That they are then viewed as believers, as people who have already been to the cross and have come back and are living resurrected lives. But nonetheless, the teaching about discipleship is still as vital and forceful as when the Lord Jesus spoke it. That every day of our lives there has to be a following after him, a longing to be more unto him, from silk and self, prayed Amy Carmichael. O Master, free thy servant who would follow thee. Daily, taking up the cross, following me. So you've got daily growth, a daily presentation of myself, daily self-denial. And along with that, we find in Acts chapter 5 that they were daily testifying. There was a constant reaching out to the lost. It was a daily thing. When you string together a whole lifetime of those daily things, you end up with what we have here, the beauty of a consistent life. But very quickly, I want you to notice that we have the banner of a conspicuous life. Because if that one expression occurring 10 times is so noticeable, Mordecai, who sat in the king's gate, then there was another expression repeated, I think 6 times in the book, as well as at least 2 other times a partial reference to it. We read about Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai the Jew. Now, without exaggeration, let me say that in that distinction, the whole drama of the book lies. If he failed to maintain that distinction, Mordecai the Jew, the whole book collapses, humanly speaking. The reason why Haman hates him, the reason why Haman decides to slay him and his people, the reason for the prayers of Esther and that travail before the king and the eventual exaltation of her people as well as Mordecai was all because of these 3 words, Mordecai the Jew. Bury his identity, become like the society around him, and he and his people perish. Of course, you remember what that society was like, don't you? It would have been so easy for him as well as so many others had done to settle down in that Medo-Persian society. I find it more than significant that if you were to take the books of Genesis and Exodus, and then the books of Esther and Nehemiah, that there is a marvelous parallel, isn't there? For instance, in the book of Exodus, we have a man leaving a palace, linking himself with those people to accomplish a tremendous work for God. Moses leaves the palace to become their savior.
In the book of Nehemiah, you have a man leaving the palace. And he joins himself to that feeble remnant, that persecuted cluster of Jews in the land of Israel. He goes back to help them, a man that left the palace. When you come to the book of Genesis, you have not a man leaving the palace, but a man used by God right there at the court of Pharaoh. And he becomes the savior of his people in Pharaoh's court. Risen, lifted, exalted by God, Joseph becomes Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world. When you come to the book of Esther, you have a man who, if he went back, that's the Mordecai who's recorded in the people that return, then he can come back to Babylon, and we find him here in Shushan the palace, exalted, lifted up by God to be the savior of his people. So if you just think then about the comparison between what we have here in the book of Esther and what we have in Genesis in the case of Joseph, you remember what Joseph's society was like, don't you? Joseph's society, that Egyptian society, was a society that despised the worth of the lamb. Despised it. Joseph separated his brethren to the land of Goshen because every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. Their very society militated against their having a lamb on the night of the Passover. Their very society worked against their having the very thing they needed on the day of judgment. The worth of the lamb was denigrated. What about the work of the shepherds? Remember how they despised those shepherd brethren of Joseph's and sat apart from them at the table? Every shepherd an abomination? And that way of life for God's people? They looked down on that kind of living, that pastoral kind of existence. That's the kind of society Joseph lived in. When you come to Medo-Persian society, and I ought to tell you that there's something about Egypt very strongly seen in our world today, there is something about the Medo-Persian society that is so obvious in our world today. You find, first of all, it was a pleasure-loving, hedonistic society. Those early chapters tell you of the drinking and carousing and no restraint placed upon what was happening in Ahasuerus' party. It was a hedonistic, pleasure-loving society where people did what they liked. Your world, dear young believer, your society. All around you, there is that attitude, like a high tide sweeping all around you. And of course, it was as well a patronizing society. Because this wasn't the society like Egypt that brought them in and then enslaved them. It enslaved them, but not with whips and chains. It enslaved them in such a way that very few of them wanted to leave. Now, what's so frightening about this is that there were Israelites who were taken into captivity by this society, who settled down and found themselves at home there, and who therefore consigned their children to that, so that when the call came to go back, this society had plenty of room for their children. And a comparative hand view return. I read recently about, you may have heard about the gentleman named Patrick Buchanan, who has made an effort to run for president in the United States election. He told on one occasion about his family pulling him out of a private school because of financial reasons. And I think it was 2 days later, there was a gentleman knocking at the door. And when she opened the door, she saw that religious official from the school. And he said, I've just come to ask you, Mrs. Buchanan, why you removed your son from school. And so she began to explain that they couldn't afford it, that it was too much, that the tuition was beyond what they could afford at the time. And he cut her off by saying, Mrs. Buchanan, we're not after your money. We want your son. We want your son. Now, of course, I know the context in which he was speaking, but there's something a bit chilling about that to me when I realize that that's what the world wants. It wants our sons, our daughters. It wants to educate them. It wants to teach them how to live like the world, how to think like the world. It wants to do what they tried to do to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Press and conform and mold and shape them until they are just like us. And if there be someone like a Mordecai who stands out and is different, then the society will have so much room and was patronizing and was latitudinarian in its attitude, suddenly becomes persecuting and is ready to wipe that kind of person off the map because he's a rebuke to their kind of living. That's your society. Now, in the midst of that, would you please notice this man's identity? That again and again we read about Mordecai the Jew. There was about this man a social difference. A social difference. What's the one chapter in the book that doesn't have his name? Out of the 10 chapters in the book, what's the one chapter that doesn't tell you anything about Mordecai?
Chapter 1.
See, sitting in the king's gate was not that he was a beggar. He was an official. He was hired by Ahasuerus. He was working for the government. So all the government officials are invited to a smash. It was a bash. It was a tremendous party. And while they were all drinking and carousing and partying, the search in vain for Mordecai the Jew is not there. The social difference. This is so basic, I'm almost ashamed to preach it. But at your work, is there a social difference? When it's lunchtime and you may be going to lunch with the boss or others at work, is there a social difference? When the martinis come to the table, they don't come to your plate, do they? Is there a social difference? When the conversation becomes unsavory and unchristian-like, you don't enter into that, do you? The social difference. There was a moral difference, wasn't there? And I'm using that in its broadest sense, a moral difference. Where would you find a greater contrast than this? The greed and aspirations, the clutching, grasping longings of Haman, and the humility, simplicity, and contentment of Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You notice what happens, don't you, in chapter 6? When Haman comes to see the king, and he's coming in with this in mind. I'm going to ask the king if I can kill Mordecai. So he comes in to see the king, but the king hasn't been able to sleep. And the recorder, the chronicler, has been reading to him and reads what happened when Mordecai revealed the plot of Bigthan and Teres. And so, right at this point, in walks this wicked man, planning to ask for the head of Mordecai. And the king is thinking, I wonder what I should do to Mordecai. How can I honor him? So he asks Haman, couching it in anonymity, and he says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, right at that point, a window opens into the heart of Haman. Right at that point, you see what Haman wanted. Haman didn't want the second place. Haman didn't want to be next to the king. What does Haman ask for? What he thinks that the man whom the king delights to honor is himself, so what does he want? Your crown. Your robe. Your honor. That's what should be done. But here's a man who would climb over anybody and anything to go up. Here's a man simply leaving his life, his future, his usefulness to God. Very few things so different from our avaricious society than godliness wedded with contentment. Great gain. There was a moral difference. There was a social difference. Of course, there was a religious difference. Mordecai bowed not because he was a Jew. Now, he could have fallen. He was a Benjamite. He could have fallen for the same mistake that one of his predecessors did. You remember that Saul said he had spared the best that Agag had to present it to God. This man could have made the same mistake. He could have thought that there was something about these Agagites, something about these godless people in their society that was good. But he didn't make that mistake, and he bowed not. It was a man with some backbone to him. Do you have any spiritual spinal columns to us? Any ability to stand for God when others are bowing? To not just go with the flow? To not just move in with the current? To not just allow ourselves to do what everybody around us is doing? Hold our identity separate from the society around us. And to let them know that we belong to the Lord Jesus. Mordecai the Jew. Now finally, quickly, I want to tell you about the blessing of a committed life. You get to the end of the book, heaven is recording with permanent indelible ink the greatness, the full account of Mordecai the Jew who sat in the king's gate. The man who honored God's word. He is a man who influenced Esther's life. He is a man who furthered Israel's good. If nothing else in our lives could be accomplished, but we could honor God's word, influence some young life for God, further the welfare of the people of God, what a valuable, useful, memorable life it will be. A number of years ago, Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, he woke up one morning to read his obituary in the morning paper. A careless French reporter picked up the news of the death of Frederick Nobel and didn't realize that it was Alfred's brother, so he recorded the death of the Dynamite King, the master of destruction who had made his fortune in the industrializing and in the selling dynamite. And when we read that obituary, and you and I don't get that opportunity, do we? We don't know what the people of God are going to be saying about us when we're gone. But he did. And he read what they had to say about him. And he thought of all the high ideals that he really espoused and the things that he really wanted to do in life. And he thought of what he had done up to then and how he'd be remembered. And he thought, is this how I want to be remembered? Is this what I want my life to add up to? And it was the reading of that obituary that caused Alfred Nobel to set aside what you now know as the fund for the Nobel Peace Prize to further the interests that he really had. The noble things that he wanted to see entrenched and furthered. But let me ask you, dear believer, would you be happy if your life was just the sum total of what you are now? Or would you like that life to be more honoring to God, more influential for God, and more a blessing for the people of God? And God help us to be consistent, conspicuous, and committed to the things of God.